On a early May morning in 1956, George boarded his aircraft and took off from the Naval Air Station in Norfolk, Virginia, never to return. His name is really not important, but for the sake of convenience, we'll call him George. He was the atypical output of West Point. He was a handsome, responsible, strong, capable second lieutenant in the U.S. Air Force, described as likable, with high morals, an excellent pilot. And he had spent years studying every inch of his aircraft, and he knew it like the back of his hand. His plane was the Grumman anti-submarine fighter S-2F, affectionately known as the Stoof. What the Stoof did is it flew very slowly, and it would drop a sound buoy into the water, and it would listen for the submarine, and when it found it, it would drop a torpedo that would pick up on the sonar and sink it. After gaining flying speed, George pulled back on the stick, the plane began to rise, and that's when tragedy struck. The right wing of the plane folded in half, the plane flipped over and exploded in the air, and George was dead. The naval investigation into the accident went very quickly. The cause, pilot error. George had failed to do something so fundamentally simple, it was inconceivable. He failed to complete his pre-flight checklist. You and I have a destination, the kingdom of God. And we have a responsibility to fulfill. We have a journey to take, and we have a vehicle. That vehicle is our life, our 70 years and 10. And if we don't have a checklist and maintain that checklist and check it off occasionally and make sure that we're going in the right place, we too could end up in similar disaster. The title of my sermon today simply is Our Christian Checklist. What I'm talking about today is nothing new. There are 7 points, all of which you've heard before. But you know, if you look at the calendar, we are 24 weeks out from Passover. 24 weeks sounds a whole lot better than half a year. But 24 weeks out from Passover. It's not hard for us to lose sight of the things that we need to do during this time of the year. And by that, I mean, you look at what's happening around us, right? Go to Walmart, go to Target, go to Wegmans. You know what I'm talking about, right? So let's take a look today at our Christian checklist and make sure that we don't make the same fatal error that George did by failing to check the things that we must do. Point number one, it all begins with repentance. It all begins with repentance. You know, we all know the instructions of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. We read it when we're counseling with someone for baptism, when we read it on the day of Pentecost. The people who heard Peter's message were Jews or God-fearers from around the world. They had all come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and into Pentecost. So they were there in observance of God's law. And they came in order to fulfill that. So they understood the Old Testament. They understood the prophecies about the Messiah and so on. Please notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. After seeing the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles, the people were amazed and they said, oh, these people are drunk with wine. And we know this is where the gift of tongues really comes from. So here in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, Peter preached a sermon. And many times during the course of this sermon, he is quoting the Old Testament, spoken of by the prophet Joel and David and so on. And then he concludes here. And in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel. Now, that's the generic term, meaning both Jews and Israelites and God-fearers. Anybody who is part of the household of Israel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this Joshua, this Savior, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter chose his words very specifically. Jesus, Joshua the Savior, is Lord, Adonai, Master, and Christ, Messiah. So he's given it to him with both barrels. This man, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they had the natural, appropriate reaction. They were under condemnation. They had crucified the Messiah and the Master and the Savior. And what was their response to that? Oh, no, what are we going to do? Right? Oh, no, what are we going to do? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. It all begins with repentance. The first thing on our checklist is repentance. Whether you are baptized or not, whether you were baptized a long time ago or not, it all begins with repentance. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, of course, is the definition of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The definition of repentance we find here. So it's only the beginning step. It's the beginning of the journey. It's the first thing on the checklist. It's the fundamental thing. It's the thing from which everything else starts. You ever flown for the feast or anything else like that, and you're standing there in the boarding area, and you see the guy out there with the captain's cap and a clipboard, and he's looking underneath the wings and kicking the tires or whatever else he is. That gives you a little reassurance, doesn't it? He's not doing it for your safety. He's doing it for his, because he's on the plane. That checklist that he's going through, those checking to make sure everything's right, the whole thing starts for you and I spiritually with repentance. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find what that repentance is. Paul had written a letter to the church because of the sin that was going on in there. There was a case of incest going on in the congregation, and the congregation had gotten so big-minded about it that it wasn't a problem for them. And Paul chewed them out and said, no, this is wrong. You need to not do that. You need to put this person out of the church, and you guys need to change your thinking. And then he started wondering. He said in verse 8, he said, though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So he sent them 1 Corinthians, and then he worried, oh, maybe it was too harsh, you know. Maybe it was a little too strongly worded, and he regretted it for a while, but though he didn't regret it. And then he goes on to say, because I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, but only for a little while. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful or sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There it is, black and white, no question. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Sorrow leads to repentance. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Ask anybody in the Christian world what repentance is, and they'll say it's being sorry for your sins. That's not what this says. Sorrow leads to repentance. Okay? He goes on to say, he says, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in anything. All right, notice verse 10. This is the critical one here. Then verse 11 goes on to define it. Verse 10 is the critical verse. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. Sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing, in the same way that repentance and salvation are not the same thing. Sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. So, what is repentance? He says that this sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of this world produces death. So, there's one sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. There's one sorrow that leads to death. What's the difference? Well, one has repentance, the other doesn't. Sorrow, repentance, salvation, sorrow, death, no repentance. So let's look at it. Verse 11 defines what repentance looks like. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. You saw it in a godly manner. And notice what it did. It produced diligence in you. Diligence, the ability to do what's right, the ability to not be caught up in what's wrong. Okay? What diligence it produced in you. I lost my place. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and in all these things you proved yourself clear. What repentance does is it produces change. Change. It all begins with change. The first item on our checklist is change. Repentance. Changing your thinking, changing your heart, changing your mind, changing your attitude, changing your actions. Change. Let me ask you a question. Please don't answer it. This is between you and God. Are you a different person now than you were a year ago? Have you changed? More faithful, more steadfast, more secure. Have more of God's Spirit. Understand more truth. More dedicated to this way of life, more clear in your own mind what God wants you to do. Have you changed? George did not complete his checklist. We have to start our checklist with change. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, there's a really quick little interesting vignette right here. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be converted." It always, always starts with repentance, which means change. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens right here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I'm not sure whether it's the word repent or converted, whichever one it is. It's one of those two words. But one of those two words is used in only two places of the entire Bible, in the Greek New Testament. And I forget whether it's the word repent or converted. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was walking through the crowd of people and there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 25 years? And she reached out to touch the hem of his garment because she said, "If I only touch his garment, I'll be healed." You know what Christ did? It says in the gospel that he turned himself about. That's the only place that word is used, except for right here. It means to turn and go a different direction. Jesus Christ changed his direction to see who it was who touched him. You and I need to change our direction. We need to go a different way. What happened in Paris last night is the way of this world. What you and I need to do is change our direction like Jesus Christ did. He turned himself about. He did the hokey pokey, whatever it takes to make you remember it. The fact of the matter is he changed direction to see who it was. We need to change direction and go the way God wants us to. That produces repentance that leads to salvation. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 8, talk about human nature. This is the Old Testament equivalent to Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the works of the flesh. This is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." You know, back in Pasadena, we had a man with an ump arm. He had a deformed arm that had this little bitty hand like this. He couldn't reach. When you went to shake hands with him, he had to offer you his left hand because he had this deformed little right arm. That's what this is referring to. God's arm is not shortened that he can't save. God's not unable to save. He's not hard of hearing that he cannot hear. It's your iniquities that have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not a matter that he can't, it's he won't. Because we haven't changed, because we haven't repented, because we haven't gone a different direction. It's our sins that have separated us from God and our sins that have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. Our hands are defiled with blood, our fingertips with iniquities. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters perversity. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil, bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. And he who eats their eggs dies, and from which a crushed viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made for themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way does not know the way of peace. And right now, Paris is in that state. And less than a month ago, you and I went to the Feast of Tabernacles to experience peace. What a contrast. What a contrast between the reign of Allah and the reign of Jesus Christ. The second thing on the checklist, after repentance, it all begins with repentance, but after repentance, the second thing on the checklist is that we must obey God. There are lots of people who know what God says to do. Many people in our former associations know what they're supposed to do. But they know better than God. Now, recently, we went to Mr. Bilstein's funeral, and there were a lot of old worldwide members there who think or are convinced that the Sabbath doesn't need to be obeyed anymore. The holy days don't need to be obeyed anymore. That they don't have to worry about clean and unclean meats because they're clearer thinking than God is. They know better than God is. Poor God, he thinks we need to do those things, but it's sad. It really is. The Bible is full from Genesis to Revelation of examples of people who obeyed God and people who disobeyed God. What happens to those who disobey? Please notice Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, talking about Father Abraham, the faithful servant of God. Genesis 26, verse 5, God refers to him as saying, I know him, and here's how I know him. He says in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, he kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed God. He's the father of the faithful. You know, Romans chapter 4, if you'll go there for a second, Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we read this of Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Please notice verse 3, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? This is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's what Paul's quoting from here in Romans. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it says, well, before I do that, let me refer back to Genesis 15, verse 6. That's where God entered into the covenant with Abram. He said, if you can step outside and count the stars of heaven, then you can count your descendants. He said, I will be your God, you will be my servant, and your descendants are going to be more than the stars of heaven. And then Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that same verse right here in Romans. What did Abraham's belief translates into? Obedience. If you believe God, you obey him. If you believe that he is God, if you believe that he's in the process of building a family, if you believe that he is the father of all, if you believe God, you will obey him. You obey those things you believe. Notice, please, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The epistle of John, not the gospel of John, the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. The word lawlessness in Greek is the word antinomia. It means against law. Whoever sins commits against law. So they're opposed to the law. They're disobedient. They don't obey. Whoever sins commits lawlessness because sin is being against the law. And all those poor people who think, oh, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. What are they thinking? It's like I remember one time my minister said, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. I said, what about the other commandments? Oh, those you have to keep. I said, well, it's very poor thinking of God to put the Sabbath right smack dab in the middle. Maybe you should have put it at the end so you could have chopped it off easier. But there he did, poor God, put it right smack dab in the middle. These nine you got to keep, but that one you don't have to. It doesn't make any sense. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. They are disobedient. Just over one chapter, back over to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, now by this we know him. Now by this, we know that we know him. If we do what? Obey him. If we keep his commandments, we know him. All right? And the reverse of that is, if you don't keep God's commandments, you don't know him. If you don't obey God, if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you know, how can you say you know God when he says, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, observe the laws of clean and unclean meat, honor your mother and father, and you sit there and say, I don't need to do those things. How can you say you know God? You can't. He that says that he knows him, and by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but does not keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, he who does not, in God's words, not my words, is a what? Liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire, right? The truth is not in that person. Whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we love, that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, he who says he's a Christian, he who says he abides in Jesus Christ must walk as Jesus Christ walked. And Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus Christ avoided unclean meats. Jesus Christ kept the holy days. I remember being told back in the old world by days, there are other Christians out there who don't keep the Sabbath. There are other Christians out there who believe in the Trinity. Really? Followers of Jesus Christ who believe in the Trinity. It doesn't make any sense. They don't know him. Do we do all that we can to obey God, or are we careful to do only what we have to? You know, do we do what we're supposed to do, or do we do what we have to? Remember, there was a parable about three men who received talents from their master, and one of them did only what he absolutely have to. He took the talent and he preserved it. He buried it in a napkin and put it in the ground. And he didn't occupy till the master came. He didn't try and trade. He didn't try and increase. He just preserved what he had. Well, what happened? It was taken away from him. And one of the interesting things about George's plane, the stoof. Hey, Mr. Zirilli, can we have a fan going? It's a little stuffy in here, I think. I know it's stuffy up here, so can we get a fan going? The Stoof had an interesting characteristic. It was an aircraft carrier-based plane. Its wings folded, like a Corsair, but these folded, and it was stored underneath the deck of the aircraft carrier. One of the fundamental things you had to do was you had to reset the pin that held the wings in place. It meant pulling on a big spring to pull out a pin so that when it came out, it would lock in the out position. George failed to pull a lever, and he paid for it with his life. He failed to do the checklist. And guess what the first thing on the Stoof checklist is? Reset the retaining pin. When we fail to obey, he failed to obey the simple law of physics. When we fail to obey, the penalty we pay is a whole lot greater than just our death. You know, in Luke chapter 17, there's an interesting parable. Some instruction about Jesus from Jesus Christ about our level of obedience. How many of us go around regularly and say, I'm an unprofitable servant, I'm an unprofitable servant? Thank you, Mr. Zirilli. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 10. Luke chapter 17, actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mulberry tree, this is verse 6, Luke 17, verse 6. Verse 6, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up at the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in, oh, you look tired and sore. Why don't you sit down and eat? Why don't you relax? Kick up your feet. Take it easy. No. Will he not rather say to him, all right, make me something to eat, get dressed, gird yourself, serve me, and then afterwards you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant for what he is commanded to do? Do we get a thank you card from God for keeping the Sabbath? Do we get a thank you card from God for going to the Feast of Tabernacles? Does God thank us every time we do what we are told to do? Well, guess what they do in society today? You remember, you've heard this story before. When Alex was a little guy, he felt like he wasn't appreciated enough because we didn't thank him for everything he was doing that he was told to do. And I told him, I said, well, you don't always get thanks for what you're doing. Well, you're hurting my self-esteem. Kind of like, okay. Well, the fact of the matter is, God commands us to do something. And when we do, guess what we've done? Nothing other than what we are told to do. Notice what it says. It says, does he thank the servant because he did the things that he was commanded to do? I don't think so, it says. So likewise, when you have done everything that you were commanded to do, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I was told to do. Now, let's be honest. None of us can do everything that we're commanded to do. So none of us are ever done everything that God tells us to. But this is speaking to the heart, like we had in the sermonette, right? This is somebody who wants to obey. This is somebody who's willing to do whatever God wants. I'm willing to do above and beyond. I can't, but I'm willing to. I'm willing to do whatever God tells me to. Did you ever commit to something and then later on realize what you committed to? How many of us, when we were baptized, did God hand us a contract and say, oh, by the way, in your Christian walk, you're going to experience this, that, and the other thing? He doesn't tell us that when we sign up. We don't always know what we're going to have to endure. But God commands us to do what we're supposed to, and our attitude towards willingly obeying, willingly serving, is what God's looking for. We're never going to be completely profitable servants because we're never going to be able to completely do everything we've been commanded to do. But our hearts are in the right place. Our desire to serve God is there. Point number three. The third thing on the checklist, after repenting, after obedience, is do good works. Do good works. We have to do something. Christ said that all of mankind would know who his disciples are, right? Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you'll want to put it there because we'll come back to Romans chapter 12 in just a second. Romans chapter 12. We'll start in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love, genuine outgoing concern, be without hypocrisy. If you pretend to love somebody, you're being a hypocrite. Let love be without, let genuine outgoing concern be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned towards one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, when you read Romans chapter 12, you'll find at least three or four times Paul says, think about other people first. This is one of those examples. Preferring one another, deferring to them, giving their needs the priority, not your own. Be honest with yourself, not with me. How often are we concerned about the needs of others versus our own needs? If I were honest and I'm driving down the road and some person coming up on me doing 75 miles an hour is a little frustrated because I'm not going fast enough, what should I do? Slow down so they have to swerve around me, right? thinking about the needs of others. Okay? Maybe the person's just being a jerk. Maybe the person's on the way to the hospital. Doesn't matter, right? Think about the needs of others. It goes on to say, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. These are all good works. Continuing, instant in prayer. You ever heard the expression, at the drop of a hat? You know where that expression came from? Back in the old days, like the 20s and the 30s when people wore hats, a wind would come along, it would blow off somebody's hat. It happened so frequently, the expression was, it happened at the drop of a hat. Mr. Baker went to India one time to visit the Church of God people up in the mountains, and the cab driver, when Mr. Baker went to visit them, the elders that came to pick him up prayed as soon as they met him. They drove down the road a quarter of a mile, and they stopped, and they prayed. And then they did all these things. They would always stop and pray. And the cab driver says, you people drop and pray at the drop of a hat. That's being instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Does that mean taking dishes of food to people who are in need? Yes. Does that mean encouraging people who are in need of encouragement? Yes. Does that mean giving somebody a kick in the butt when they need one? Yes. Does that mean correcting a brother? Yes. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. That word given there means addicted. It's the same word given to wine. It means addicted to hospitality. When was the last time you had someone to your home? Okay, I don't have a big enough home. Fine, you can still be hospitable. You can still do something. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross while they were mocking him? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Did Jesus Christ rejoice in hope? Was Jesus Christ patient in tribulation? Was Jesus Christ constantly in prayer? Was Jesus Christ slothful in his business? Was he fervent in spirit? Was he preferred? Did he defer to the needs of others? Bless those that persecute you. Bless them and curse them. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Do not mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Do not be wise in your own conceits. There again, twice now, he said, think about the needs of others rather than your own. Do not be wise in your own conceits. Repay no one evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And then notice verse 18. If it is possible, which means it's not easy, right? If it's possible. And then he says with the next breath, as much as lies within you. That's the same thing. He's saying it twice. If it's possible, if it's conceivable, if you can do it, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Godspeed that day. We don't have it right now, do we? The third thing on our checklist is we need to do good works. We need to do the things that God expects us to do. Honoring one another, taking care of one another, being diligent in our business, serving the Lord, you know, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, so on. You know what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It talks about all scripture is given by inspiration to God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. The purpose of the scriptures is to equip us to do good works. All right. You know, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. It says that by faith, Abraham, his works perfected his faith. His works perfected his faith. We demonstrate that we know God. We demonstrate that we understand who he is. We demonstrate that we are obedient servants to God by doing good works. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This whole chapter is about our responsibility, and it's interesting how it starts. It starts by, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To do what? Good works. We are living sacrifices to do good works, which are holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable service. and to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This I say through the grace given to me, verse 3, to everyone who's among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to. There again, Paul says, think about other people first. Okay? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think soberly. A person who's drunk doesn't think clearly. A person who's sober sees things as they really are. Their vision, their judgment is not impaired. So we need to think soberly, as God has dwelt every one of us according to the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. For what? For good works. And individually, we're members of one another. Believe it or not, you have a responsibility towards me. And if you don't know what that is, think about it and come and talk to me. I have a responsibility towards you. I have to answer to Jesus Christ for the way I've pastored you. You have a responsibility towards me. I'm not just your pastor. I'm also a brother in this congregation. And if you have a problem with me and don't come and talk to me, you're sinning. Understood? Leviticus says, if you see your brother sin and you don't rebuke your brother, you hate him in your heart, you shall surely rebuke your brother. We have a responsibility towards one another. We have a responsibility because we are members one of another. You're a part of me. I'm a part of you. We didn't choose that. God did. You can pick your friends, you can pick where you live, you can pick other parts of your anatomy, but you cannot pick your brethren. God picks that. Sorry. We have many members in one body, and members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're part of one another. Having then gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If you're a preacher, do it in proportion to your faith. If you're a servant, do it in proportion to your faith. If you're a teacher, do it in proportion to your teaching or your faith. If you're an exhorter, do it in proportion to your exhortation. If you're a giver, do it with liberality. If you're a leader, do it with diligence. If you're one who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. And then it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Those things right there, us doing the things that we've been given to do by God, is a way for us to let love be shown without hypocrisy. We are a family. We are part of the family of God, and we are responsible before God to do good works. Jesus Christ blesses this earth through us. Point number four. The fourth thing that we need to do is we need to, as soon as I say this, people are going to say, oh, shouldn't say that, because hopefully you don't. I need 1 second. Got it. Anybody over the age of 40 will remember a pop band called the Carpenters. Karen Carpenter and her brother, remember yesterday? Anyway, so I'm not going to sing. So anyway, the Carpenters, Karen Carpenter died of anorexia. She died of starvation. Our spiritual food is to study God's word. The fourth item on our checklist is Bible study. But just like George, all of us know our Bibles frontwards, backwards, and inside out. We don't need to study our Bible, do we? Please don't say yes. Please don't say yes. Just like George knew his plane, he knew every inch of it. He knew that thing was there. He just overlooked it because it wasn't important. He failed to do the checklist. What about you and I? All right, a demonstration. Go ahead. That's not dark enough. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet Now, in Milton, thank you, you can turn it back on. In Milton, it was so dark you couldn't see anything except Justin's cell phone. The fact of the matter is, God's word lights our way in a dark world. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this a dark world? Look at the shenanigans that happened last night. Think about what's going to happen over the course of the next couple of months. Is this a dark world? Yes. What is God's word? It's a flashlight to guide us. You know, you've heard this story before. When I was a kid, went up to the mountains with Boy Scouts, and we did Order of the Arrow. Three bright, intelligent, first-class scouts. Not one of us had a flashlight. So we're out there, 2 miles away from camp, out there in amongst all the trees. And you know what? When there's a canopy of trees and there's not a full moon, it's dark as all get out. So the three of us, we'd never admit to it today, held hands and slowly shuffled our way along because we couldn't tell whether it was a stump or a root or a rock or a creek because we had no light for our feet. God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It's our light. It shows us what we need to do. We live in a dark world. Were it not for this, we would not know what we're tripping over. Spiritually speaking, God's people stumble all the time because they do not let this be a light. We don't spend enough time putting our nose in God's word. Karen Carpenter starved to death because she wouldn't eat. This is our food. It's called the bread of life. Jesus Christ said, "My word is spirit and life." If we don't study the Bible, we don't have God's spirit in us. It's something that all of us have to do. No one can do it for you. If you can't read well, listen to it on a tape. Whatever it takes to put God's word in your mind, we need to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 uses that verse. In the old days, in the King James, it says, "Study to show yourself approved." In the New King James, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself as approved to God." All the commentaries say this is speaking to the idea of the guilds. Remember how the guild works, right? You start off sweeping the floor in the silversmith shop. Then you might be able to become an apprentice, and he might let you occasionally touch a tool. And then after years of being an apprentice, you might become a journeyman, and you might actually do some work. And then after you've been a journeyman for a long time, you might create your opus magnum, your masterpiece that you could present to the guild to become a master silversmith. The idea is that we're supposed to do the same thing when it comes to God's word. When somebody is new in the church, what are they? Unskilled in using God's word. Over the course of time, people become more skilled. We need to be careful, brethren, not to judge people who don't understand as much. Old-timer's disease is when we judge other people harshly for not understanding God's word. But by the same token, those people who've been around for a long time should not be babes either, because Paul chides the church. You're still babes. You're unskilled. You don't know the word of life. So we need to make sure that we're diligently studying God's word so that we can grow spiritually. Point number five, prayer. Prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray. Be instant in prayer. We need to pray at the drop of a hat. That means all the time, right? I don't know about you. A long time ago, I was challenged in college. Professor said, keep track of your prayer life for 2 weeks and then see what happens. Try and increase the amount of prayer you do and see what happens to your life. See what happens. Psalm chapter 55. Psalm chapter 55, verse 17 is a very familiar verse. It's one of our memory scriptures from Spokesman's Club from 100 million years ago. It says in Psalm chapter 55, verse 17, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. David said 3 times a day he regularly prayed. Is that only time he prayed, or did he pray other times, but he made sure he prayed 3 times a day? Mr. Ames, Richard Ames, shared the story one time. He said as soon as he started I'm getting some hand signals from the back of the room. So it's four o'clock, all right? So it's like, I'm good. All right. One of the points that he made is he said, if you invest time in prayer, God will make up the dividends. He shares the story. He said one time he was Toastmaster for club. And if you guys have been in club, you know that means speaking to all the evaluators, all the speakers, everything else like that. And he said, oh, I got to call all these people. And back then, club had 5 speeches and 5 evaluations, which means you needed to talk to 10 people. And he was convinced that he wasn't going to be able to get it all done. He says, no, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to help me. He said, and all 10 of those people sought him out. He didn't have to go find any of them. They came to him. When you invest time in prayer with God, God pays it back in dividends. How important is prayer to you? Are you willing to die in order to pray? Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I hear a phone. Okay, Daniel chapter 6. I'm not hearing things, but I am hearing things. Okay, Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 7, it says, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, the advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So King Darius says, and he took his ring and he went and stamped it. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, closed his windows, hid in the basement, and prayed. Nope. It says he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom was since early days. Then these men assembled, and lo and behold, they found him praying. It was all a connived plan. They couldn't get Daniel for anything else except for his faith, so they knew that 3 times a day he prays. So they come up with this fancy law where the king signs that anybody who prays has to go to the lion's den. And don't you know that them and their paparazzi were out there with all their cameras and their TVs, and they were getting there just waiting for Daniel to open his windows, kneel down, and pray it. We caught you! Yeah, right. It was planned, the whole thing. He knew what the law was. It says he knew the writing was passed. And he risked his life to pray. Do any of us have to run the risk of being arrested and become lunch meat for lions to pray? 3 times a day. The interesting thing about it is prayer has to be offered up with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Did you ever consider how praying with thanksgiving frames your prayers? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Here in Philippians, it has a list of various encouragements. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice again, I say, verse 4. Let your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why is it every time we pray, we're supposed to thank God? Think about it. If you're thanking him, your gimme list gets a lot shorter because you realize all the things he's already done. Thanksgiving frames your prayer. You're not going to be as likely to sit there and say, oh, God, I need this, 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 when instead you thank him for all the things that he has done. Give us this day our daily bread, not give us anything, give us everything we're ever going to need, right? It came to pass that I prayed before the God of heaven, and I said, I beg you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, that keeps commandments and mercy for those that love him and observe his commandments. Let now your ear be attentive and your eye open, so that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my father's house. We have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beg you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if we transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are cast out to the uttermost parts of heaven, I will gather you from there and will bring you to the place that I have chosen to set my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beg you now, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your people who desire to fear your name. And prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That was the prayer of Nehemiah before he went to go see the king. The chapter concludes by saying, I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Notice how he prayed to God. The prayer worked, and it changed the history of the course of Israel. Number six, in order, the sixth thing on our checklist is to have a right attitude. Have a right attitude. Back in the old days in the church, if somebody had a bad attitude, we had a code name for that, remember? They have a BA, and it didn't stand for Bachelor of Arts. It stood for bad attitude. So-and-so has a BA. That means they have a bad attitude. And we were always on the lookout for bad attitude, weren't we? Including our own. You know, we live in a world that has given people freedom to think and have any kind of attitude they want. Do we have the responsibility to help our brethren if they have a bad attitude? Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, tell the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, which means get. That's why in the book of Revelation it says they've gone after the way of Cain. That means they've gone after the way of get. It says, he knew his wife, she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And so she bore again. And at this time, his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the presence of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain's offering. And Cain was very angry. He was in a bad attitude, and his countenance fell off. No, his countenance fell. He went from smiling to frowning. He had a furrowed brow. He stuck out his lip. When Alex used to stick out his lip, we'd tell him a little bird was going to land there, and we go, right? So he stuck out his lip. He's all mad because his countenance has fallen. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you in a bad attitude? Well, because he was sinning. That's why. God's saying, why are you in a bad attitude? Do we have the responsibility to point out to somebody that they're in a bad attitude, that they're not seeing things the right way, that their vision is skewed? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. I'm almost done. I'm on page 8 of 10. The last two pages are lots of space. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. Breaking into a thought, it says, so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We are to share our burdens with one another, brethren. We are to share our difficulties with one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. But we need to be careful, brethren, not to let our bad attitude and our disappointments become cancerous. You know what depression is? You know what depression is? There's a continuum that goes from disappointment to depression. The source of depression, besides the chemical possibility and the physiological possibility, is unresolved disappointment or anger, internalized. Depression is unresolved disappointment or anger, internalized. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about disappointment and how we deal with it. Maybe in your history in the church, you've been disappointed with God's people, or disappointed with your pastor, or disappointed with another member, the way you were treated. Ever been disappointed? Let me rephrase that. Anybody not ever disappointed? Those of us who went to the feast either in Solvang or in Mount Poconos, you heard Mr. Kylo's sermon about the feast in Dayton. The disappointment that he experienced over and over and over. And God commands you to rejoice when your room is bug infested and, you know, the car breaks down and you can't find a place to park and you get stuck in the noisiest, loudest, coldest, nastiest part of the auditorium. And the meals that you go to are just horrific. Not terrific, horrific, right? And God says, rejoice. We can get disappointed all the time. Sometimes we're disappointed because our expectations are too high. Sometimes our expectations are low. It's still bad. Hebrews chapter 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame does not become dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. Bitterness is based on your disappointment with people. Brethren, I can't say it any other way than this. Don't let anyone take your crown. They're not worth it. It doesn't matter how much you love the person or hate the person. The fact of the matter is, the only person who can take your crown is you when you cast it away. If you let somebody else come between you and God, you've let them take your eternal life. Don't do it. Not me. Not the person you have a problem with. And if it's me, it's one and the same. The fact of the matter is, bitterness is when we get upset at the way we're treated. Maybe you've been a faithful servant for years and years and years and years and years and never been thanked. Maybe somebody that you know, be careful what you know, but somebody that you know is recognized and gets some kind of honor, and you know they don't deserve it. There are a million different ways Satan can use disappointment to worm into your mind and make you bitter. And it's worse than a cancer, because it's a cancer of the spirit and a cancer of the mind and a cancer of the soul. All physical cancer can do is kill you. This will ruin your eternal life. Make sure that we have the right attitude, brethren. And then he goes on to say, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many are defiled, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for a... You know what it was? He failed to appreciate what he was given by God. His birthright wasn't as important as his next bowl of soup. His God was his belly. you afterward know that when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance. Therefore, even though he sought it diligently with tears. Always be on guard of your attitude, brethren. Don't let bitterness come in. Always listen to your friends when they encourage you to get control or to shake off a bad attitude. Always be on guard for your attitude. Point number seven. He that endures almost to the end shall be saved. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Point number seven is you have to endure to the end. And guess what? You don't get to decide. You don't decide when the end is. God does. I've heard people say, I can't take it anymore. 1984, Twisted Sister. We're not gonna take it. No, we ain't gonna take it. We're not gonna take it anymore. A song that glorifies impatience. A song that says, you know what? I've had it. The next verse, you're so condescending. Your gall is never ending. We don't want nothing, not a thing from you. Your life is trite and jaded. You're boring and confiscated. If that's the best, your best will never do. We're not gonna take it anymore. Guess what? You don't have that choice. You and I do not have the choice. Now Alex is going to be humming a song forever, right? All of you are going to be humming. Nah, 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 nah. All right, Matthew chapter 24. I almost was going to play it, and then I said, no, I don't want to do that because then it'll be stuck there. Matthew chapter 24. You know, it's interesting. God, when he calls us, says that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. He that overcomes, it says over and over again in the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 24, notice please verse 10. Many will be offended. This is the time of the end when things are very bad. It says, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. There'll be false prophets. They'll rise up and deceive many. And because antinomia, because anti-law will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that almost endures till the end, nope. He that endures most of the way, nope. He that endures to the end. We don't get to choose when that is. God does. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. You and I are supposed to endure to the end. You mean until the gospel is preached out the world? No, till the end. Till the end of our time. Till the end of our race. Till the end of our journey into the kingdom of God. Some of you have been walking this way of life for 50 years. And you thought it was going to be a short run to the kingdom of God. Ask the Holdsworths. Ask the Tracys. How long? We don't get to choose when the end is. You know, there's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And there were some who labored all day long under the hot sun. And then there were some who were hired at the very last hour. And they labored. And they all got paid the same thing. And the ones who journeyed and labored all day long said, it's not fair. And God says, don't I have the right to do what I want with what I have? And if he wants some people to have a very short journey into the kingdom of God, and others of us, maybe because we're not so bright and it takes a little longer, or maybe whatever, right? For whatever reason, some of us have to journey a little longer to get there. We don't get the right to choose. 1 Corinthians, it says that there is no temptation which has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. Now, we always think the word escape means to get out, right? To get away. But that verse says this, God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to do what? Endure it. Not a way of escape to get out of it, a way of escape to endure it. Guess what? This entire lifetime has been a trial. This entire journey has been a trial. It's been a fun trial sometimes, right? Because God does provide joy. God provides vision. God is leading us as we go through this difficulty that we're going, and we can see in vision what God has in mind for us, but then we have to face the reality of our own carnal nature in this world and all the difficulties that we have. The trial is still there, but God has provided a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And that way of escape is Him. And that vision, the ability to see it. Are you and I getting tired in well-doing? Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's conclude here. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a person is overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual are supposed to restore such one, notice, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Remember the parable about the beam in your own eye and the splinter in your neighbor's eye? Christ said, remember, Christ didn't say, don't bother pulling the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. If you see a splinter in your neighbor's eye, you have the responsibility to say something to them. You have the responsibility to try and help them get that splinter out of their eye. You have the responsibility to go to your brother and tell them, look, what you're doing is wrong. But first, understand, in order to help them, you got to help get rid of the own glaring sin you have. So when you go to help somebody, you need to understand that you yourself have a whole lot more than a little splinter in your eye. It says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and that is how you fulfill the law of Christ. Do you remember Jesus Christ on the night of the Passover said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do you do that? By bearing one another's burdens. That means putting up with the people who are hard to put up with. That means rejoicing with the people that are easy to rejoice with. That means praying for the people who are in desperate need of prayers but don't share them because of their fear of being hurt. Now, a lot of you know things about each other that not everybody else knows. Are you bearing one another's burden? Goes on to say, bear one another's burden, and that is how you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's actually nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Each one must bear our own load, but we also have the responsibility to bear one another's burdens. In other words, we all have a part to carry. We all have a part to play. We all have a work to do. But none of us are in it alone. Notice, it says, let him who is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Do not be deceived. This was quoted earlier, wasn't it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now remember, this is in connection with bearing one another's burden, fulfilling the law of Christ. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season, or as it says in Matthew, he that endures till the end, in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. Our destination, brethren, is the kingdom of God. George failed to appreciate what needed to be done in order to complete his journey and paid with his life. You and I have a journey to take. And if we fail to appreciate what needs to be done in order to complete that journey, we too will have the same similar disaster, but with much greater consequences. Ours are eternal. We therefore, as time permits, for however long we have until the end comes, we must continually be repenting. We must be obeying like our father Abraham. We need to make sure that we continue to do good works. We need to make sure that we're not neglecting Bible study. We need to make sure that we're constantly praying, even in the face of difficulty. We need to make sure that we're always in a right attitude and be on the lookout for one another. And lastly, we need to make sure we endure to the end. Let's recheck our checklist of eternal life.